And we're in Revelation chapter 1. For those of you who are joining us or haven't been with us in recent weeks, we've just started a series on Revelation. We haven't got very far, so you haven't missed out on a whole lot of chapters yet. But we are in Revelation. And just to give you a reminder of what Revelation is about, Revelation is an apocalypse, which means it's an unveiling. Revelation is designed to reveal to God's people things as they really are and things as they really will be, to encourage us to not compromise, to not get complacent, but actually to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, the coming King. Revelation was written around AD 95 to seven very real churches in very real locations around Asia Minor, modern day Western Turkey, written by John. But really, even though Revelation was written to churches then, Revelation is applicable to all churches throughout church age, because Jesus is speaking to these churches, yes, but he's also speaking to us as his people many thousands of years later. And even though it was written by John, he is the human author, but really the divine author of the book of Revelation. Well, we heard about him last week in verse 4, where we read that the ultimate author of Revelation is the one who is and who was and who is to come, and the seven spirits before his throne, and Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is the one who speaks to us this morning through the book of Revelation. So we're going to read in a moment from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. And this is John's commission to write to these seven churches. And then we're going to move on to thinking about this morning some of the things that Jesus says to some of the churches. We're not going to look at all of the things that Jesus says to all of the churches. A couple of reasons. One is, well, the letters to the churches are probably the most familiar parts of the book of Revelation if we're Christians. Maybe you've tried to read Revelation and you've got up through the letters to the seven churches, and then you've got to chapter 4 and you thought, I don't understand any of this, and you've abandoned ship. So you're probably more familiar with the letters, so we don't need to do as much time considering them together. But then also, considering the length of the book of Revelation, we're not going to be able to linger on every single detail, otherwise we might be going through the series for a couple of years. So sometimes we are going to have to just skim portions of the book of Revelation, and that's what we're going to do with the letters. So we're going to be thinking about the letters a little bit this morning and next week as well, and then that's it. So there won't be seven messages on the seven different letters to the different churches, just the two messages on those letters. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, and just reading down to the end of that portion of Scripture. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned round, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth with a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then as we go through the message, we will be dipping in and out in chapters 2 and 3 as we think about some of the words that Jesus writes to those seven churches. But as we come to God's Word, let's pray that God would speak to us. One of the refrains that we're going to see as we go through these letters is, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And that's really our prayer this morning, that we would have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit would say to us this morning. So let's come before him and pray for his blessing on his Word. Now, some of you already know this, but the other day I took what was my first trip to the dentist in an alarming and embarrassing amount of years. I'm not going to tell you how many years it was since I had been to the dentist, because you would be shocked and alarmed and worried for my oral hygiene and health. Half expecting, though, when I went to the dentist, half expecting him to write my mouth off as an unmitigated disaster, I was pleasantly surprised to discover that I didn't need that much doing. Just one wisdom tooth out and a filling. I thought it was going to be a lot worse than that. But what I did need doing, the dentist told me about. Now, of course, as a dentist, he has a duty of care to do that, doesn't he? He has to tell me, it's his job to tell me what is wrong. What's wrong with my mouth? What's wrong with my teeth? And it's his job to tell me what is required to resolve and remedy, and if possible, reverse any of those problems that could potentially cause those agonizing bouts of discomfort and pain if they're not dealt with. That's what the job of a dentist is to do. It seems obvious, doesn't it, that when you're sitting in the dentist chair, the most caring thing that they can do is not just comfort and commend you for trying to keep your teeth nice and clean and healthy. Well done, you've done a really good job of keeping the pearly whites. But all the while saying you've done really well, all the while ignoring those cavities and that decay that down the line they know will deeply diminish and do a lot of damage to your quality of life. That wouldn't be very caring, would it? Just to say, you're so great at brushing your teeth, you're doing really well at flossing, you're so amazing, if all the while there were all of these other problems in your mouth at the same time. No, the most caring thing, a dentist, and I'm sure you could apply this to a doctor as well, is to confront those habits that they see you doing that will cause you those problems, and to correct those problems that will cause you pain. Now, I'm sure dentists, on the whole, are caring people. We have a wife of a dentist here, and he seems like a nice chap, and like he would have been a good dentist. I'm sure dentists are, on the whole, caring people who are willing to confront and correct, to tell people the hard truth of how far the rot has spread, however uncomfortable and unpleasant that might be for the patient and for them as well. And so then this morning, how much more is Jesus, who doesn't just care for the church, but who loves passionately, deeply the church, how much more is he willing to confront and correct it? How much more is willing is Jesus to warn those whose lives are plagued by spiritual gangrene, to warn them that they must take immediate action if they're to avoid the awful and damaging, and in extreme cases, damning consequences of their complacency and compromise. Now, to us this morning, we didn't read through the letters to the seven churches, but if we did, if you go home and do that this morning, this afternoon, it may seem crude. And it may seem uncaring, and it may seem critical, and it might even seem condemnatory of Jesus to evaluate the condition of the churches in the way that he does in these two chapters. And this morning, it may be painful for us, as the piercing eyes of the risen and the radiant Lord Jesus penetrate our lives and lay bare before us the good and the bad and the ugly, as he shows us, yes, the commendable glory and good that he has wrought in our lives, but then also that contemptible garbage of sin and lovelessness and spiritual unfaithfulness. It might be painful for Jesus to do that to us this morning, but as Jesus reminds the lukewarm Laodiceans, and as he reminds us this morning, it is those whom he loves that he reproves and disciplines. Jesus doesn't just rebuke the church to condemn and crush it, but he rebukes the church to correct and change it. And he does that so that we might enter into true freedom, into lasting pleasure, and into rock-solid security in a world of hostility and physical danger sometimes, and even spiritual threats. And so this morning, just like the seven churches to whom Jesus charges John to write, what we're going to do is we're going to hop into the dentist chair, as I did a couple of weeks ago, to see what Jesus says about us. We're going to hop into the chair of the great physician to hear his evaluation, his loving evaluation of the condition of our spiritual lives, that we may correct what is necessary and come into that deeper relationship with him through which we can find love and joy and peace of a kind that no thing or no one in this world could ever give. So that's what we're doing this morning. We're going to be exposing ourselves or being exposed by the Lord Jesus as he stands and examines our lives and shows us where we need to change, where we need to put things right with him. But before we do that, let me just give a brief summary of where we've been so far in the book of Revelation to put these letters into context. So we've already seen, having given this brief breakdown of what the book is about and what it's designed to do in those first three chapters, and then having greeted the churches with grace and peace from God the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, as John reminds them of who it is that they worship, who it is that they're called to be faithful to, and who it is that is on their side in the face of hostility and threat and tribulation and hate. Having done all of those things, John then recounts his commission to us by the risen Christ there in verse 11. So we've already read these words where Jesus says to him, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So John, just like those Old Testament prophets, what he's to do is to put pen to paper and record everything that he sees, that he may pass it on to the struggling and the suffering Christians around Asia Minor. But not just the suffering and the struggling Christians, as we're going to see, also the complacent and the compromised Christians. Those in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. So John is charged to write letters, to write all of Revelation to these different churches. And just like some of the Old Testament prophets, his commission by the risen Lord Jesus is accompanied by this incredible revelation of the one on whose behalf he writes. So John sees, in language drawn from the Old Testament, he sees Jesus, the Son of Man. And he sees him as being described or being represented as the great high priest with this sash, this robe that goes right down to his feet, just as the priest in the Old Testament had. Jesus here is betrayed, and we can't go into all of the details and the symbolism here. I wish we could if we had more time, but he is betrayed as the heavenly ruler and the heavenly judge and the heavenly warrior who is interested in, and more than that, intimately involved with the churches whom he is about to comfort and commend and confront and correct. Despite Jesus's incredible purity, despite his supremacy and preeminence, his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit is enjoyed by his people. As you read through that description of Christ, so big and powerful and mighty and pure, you think, what on earth would he want to have anything to do with these sinful churches? But what do we see? Well, we see, yes, the Son of God. He stands in all of his splendor at the right hand of the heights of heaven, at the right hand of his Father. But where does he also stand? He stands among the seven lampstands. What are the seven lampstands? Well, Jesus goes on to say the seven lampstands are symbols of the seven churches, symbols of their call to burn brightly with the love and light of Christ in a world that wants nothing more than to stifle and snuff out that light. Jesus is in the midst of the churches. And this morning, that is because Jesus loves his church. Jesus loves churches all over the world, and this morning Jesus loves this church that we gathered in here this morning. What does Paul say about the relationship between Jesus and the church? Well, Paul says the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. Just as husband and wife come together and are bound and united as one, Christ is one with the church. The church is part of his body, and as members of his body, he feeds and cares for us spiritually as we do for the members of our body physically. Just as we care for the health of our bodies, just as we go to dentists sometimes to get our teeth checked out and to make sure that everything is all right, just as we care for the health of our bodies, Jesus cares for the health of his body. He cares for the health of his church. And that is why he now moves to examine his body. To examine the church, speaking to the seven churches to comfort and commend them where they warrant it, and to confront and correct them where they need it. And it is here, as we come into the seven letters to the seven churches, that we too are examined and x-rayed by Christ's searching gaze that sees through all and that nothing can hide from. How is he described in this passage? He has eyes burning with fire. Symbols of his purity, symbol of his ability to see things as they really are. Through all of the pretenses and the masks that we put up, Jesus sees through all of that. Throughout these chapters, if you go home again and you read these chapters and these letters to the churches, you'll see that the repeated refrain comes from Christ to his people, spread out all in these different places, struggling with different problems. The repeated refrain, I know. I know what you've done, and I know how you've responded to the challenges and the pressures around you. Now, to the churches that have been faithful, that had followed Christ without compromising, nothing could have been more encouraging than knowing that he knew, that he commended them for their love and their service. But imagine what those words would have felt like to those churches that hadn't been faithful, that had forsaken Christ in some way, that had compromised with the world around them. Nothing could have been more concerning to hear those words. I know your deeds. I know how you've responded. I know how you've compromised with the world around you. And just as he knew then, 2,000 years ago, the risen Lord Jesus knows now. And he sees the state of all of our hearts this morning. And what does he do? He calls us to hear the voice of the Spirit. He calls us to heed the challenge to change. And he calls us to overcome and to conquer. This morning, Jesus calls us as Christians to persevere to the end, that the promises of ruling and reigning with him might truly be ours, and not abandoned for the temporal privileges and pleasure and applaud of this world that is so often silently and subtly and sometimes even loudly and openly at war with him. Jesus invites us to come and change and repent and bring our lives into alignment with him. Now, as I've already said, there's lots of things that Jesus applauds and praises the churches for. And there's lots of things that he rebukes and reproves them for as well. And there's too many to be able to stop and survey each of them individually. And so this morning and next week, what we're going to do is we're going to pick out two pitfalls that more than a few of the first century churches fell into and that pose a potential threat to us today. And put simply, the dangers that we constantly face as members of Christ's church, especially in a prosperous and increasingly secular society, are the dual dangers of compromise and complacency. Compromise and complacency. Compromise, which is that temptation to succumb to the pressure, to bend biblical belief, to temper biblical practice so as not to stand out, but to fit in and to get on in a culture that is less and less comfortable with a Christianity that sticks completely, consistently to the Word of God. And then compromise, that temptation to allow biblical orthodoxy and a prestigious history and material prosperity to cover up a current lack of passion and love. So this morning we're going to think about compromise. We're going to think about this temptation and this challenge to compromise. And then next week we're going to spend a message considering the challenge of complacency, the temptation to be complacent in our Christian lives. And maybe it will be challenging. But as we've said, Jesus, the great physician, only does these things and bring these things to our attention so that we might be blessed and encouraged through it. So firstly, let's consider compromise this morning. As you look at church history, as you look at the Old Testament, you see that this has never not been a problem and a challenge for those who call themselves God's people. For those who are called to live lives that are set apart, not in a social sense, but in a spiritual sense. We're not called to, you know, avoid people when we see them walking down the street, but we are to be set apart in the way that we live, our attitudes and our behavior and our actions. God's people in the Old Testament, we see they constantly struggled to resist the allure of idolatry. They constantly struggled to resist the temptation to settle down and to assimilate to the cultures that surrounded them. We see time and time again Israel, instead of shining a light on and shaping the societies that shared their borders, those society instead shaped them. And so often snuffed out their light as they introduced them to practices that would make us wince and weep if we saw them today. Israel was supposed to be distinct and different, and yet so often they looked exactly like the nations around them. And even though with the coming of Christ there is this new power now available to us to keep us from succumbing to what I would call cultural chameleonism. You know, chameleons, they can blend into the background and represent whatever scenery they find themselves in. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Not to be cultural chameleons. Not to resemble and replicate the actions and attitudes of whatever group it is that we find ourselves in. But even though there is a power available now in Christ to resist those things, don't we still often feel the powerfully persuasive pull of compromise? Don't we feel the charm and the call of simply slipping into the background, of not standing out, of looking like everyone else? Now the challenge this morning is this: compromise never comes to us with a flashing neon sign saying "this way for compromise." Compromise never advertises itself as compromise. It is usually subtler and slyer and sneakier. It's more under the radar than that, which is probably why some of the churches to whom John writes fall into this trap of compromise, because it's difficult to detect. It dresses up itself up and disguises itself as something other than complete and full-on compromise. So, unlike the church at Ephesus, which is commended for its commitment to searching for truth, testing for truth, spotting and rejecting error, the church at Pergamum and the church at Thyatira are both castigated by Jesus for tolerating moral and doctrinal compromise. So look there at verse 3 of chapter 2, I think it is. No, verse 13 of chapter 2. And here we read, this is Jesus speaking to the church at Pergamum. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And then drop down to verse 19. Jesus speaking to the church in Thyatira says, "I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." So here are these two churches. And despite standing for Jesus in some ways, in other ways, they have completely fallen on their faces as they allowed this false teaching to come in. And in both instances, it sounds very similar, doesn't it? It both involves idolatry and it both involves immorality. And these churches have allowed these things to infect and infiltrate the churches in which they find themselves. Jesus says there were groups in these churches that were going after and emulating the error of God's people in the Old Testament, people like Balaam. Jesus mentions this man, Balaam, and maybe without a good Old Testament knowledge, you're thinking, who on earth is Balaam and what's this business with Balak? Well, we read in the Old Testament about Balaam, and he advises the Moabites, he advises this king, you know, if you really want to trip up God's people, If you really want to get them to compromise, then you need to invite them to your sacrifices. You need to invite them to your worship services, to your gods. And that's exactly what happened. Moabite women invited God's people to the sacrifices of their God. They shared in those sacrificial meals and they bowed down. And they yoked themselves, they bound themselves to Baal. If you know anything about Baal, he demanded ritual sex and infant sacrifices, the things that God's people really shouldn't have been involved with. So Jesus says, just like Balaam in the Old Testament, you've allowed yourselves to be compromised. You've allowed yourselves to join in with the pagan feasts and festivals that are going on around you, worshipping their gods as well as Christ. And maybe some were coming along and were trying to work out, you know, how did they fall into this error? Surely they know that there's only one God and it's only right to worship Him through Jesus Christ. How on earth could they have compromised in such a massive and such a spectacular way? Well, maybe there were some in the church and they were coming along and they were saying, you know, guys, it's really difficult to get on in society when you've refused to show up to those pagan feasts. Those festivals where they eat food, sacrifice to idols and honour the emperor, those trade guild celebrations where they worship their patron deities with food and sex, actually those things, they're not that bad. And really, everyone expects you to attend them if you want to be good citizens. And it would look really rude if you didn't go along to those things. And if you're not careful, you'll be jobless and penniless, as no one likes party poopers and spoil sport. And hear the kind of logic that might have been used to get these people to go, oh yeah, maybe we should join in with these pagan celebrations. And the same was probably true of this teacher that Jesus identifies as Jezebel. Her name probably wasn't Jezebel, but it's taking us back to the Old Testament, to the Jezebel in the Old Testament, who, just like Balaam, was guilty of exactly the same thing, leading Israel astray from worshipping and loving the Lord to worshipping and loving Baal. This false teacher is convincing the church at Thyatira it's okay to follow Christ on the one hand and to attend the feasts at the temples on the other. And again, her arguments may have been more economic and practical than spiritual. Because as one commentator says, Thyatira was an economic center with a particularly large number of trade societies or guilds, each of which required members to participate in idolatrous practices to retain their membership. Practically, it would have been difficult to engage in commerce in the city without being part of such an organization. The choice was clear. You worship Christ, you flee idolatry and immorality, and you miss out socially and financially, or you compromise. You pretend that you can follow Jesus and be fine at the feast. You can kind of keep your faith and keep up with the times. These were the challenges that were facing the believers there 2,000 years ago. And maybe you're thinking, well, James, we don't have festivals where people sacrifice food to idols. We don't have these pagan things and statues that we have to go to and worship if we're to have jobs and if we're to belong to trade guilds and all of those things. But even though we don't have them, are there not in this society those things that force us to choose between being faithful to Christ, believing and doing what He calls us to believe and do, and being less than faithful to Christ, believing and doing or pretending to believe and do something other than what Christ calls us to? This morning, if you're a Christian, you need to know this very simple fact. It is impossible to go through the Christian life and not face a situation in which you have to choose between paying the price of faithfulness and enjoying the convenience of compromise. Now, as we've just had elections this week and the Prime Minister has resigned, I think it's permissible for me to mention politics this morning. And if you had to pick one arena in which Christians are tempted to compromise their faith, to forge their career, or to keep the peace, or to climb the polls, you would probably put politics near the top of that pile, wouldn't you? Politics, wow, if you're a Christian. Politics is an incredibly pressurized environment in which every word that you speak and utter is analyzed and scrutinized according to the standard of popular public opinion. And for Christians to live in such a world and really remain faithful to Christ, well, it requires extraordinary courage and conviction. it requires an extraordinary courage and conviction to not say what people want to hear, even if it's not the truth, but to say what's true, even if it's not what people want to hear. I was listening to a snippet of an interview this week. Tim Farron, the former leader of the Liberal Democrat Party, he gave an interview or gave a talk in the context of an interview at St Helen's Bishopgate in London. You can go online and you can listen to that interview. I think it's about an hour long. And in that talk, he talks about the challenge that faced him when he was campaigning to be the Prime Minister. I think it was back in 2011. And he had a choice, didn't he? As an evangelical Christian, he had the choice to be faithful to Christ at the expense of his career or to compromise his faith for the sake of his career. And this is what he said in that interview, touching upon this challenge that he faced. He said, when you're a leader and you come under the spotlight and are questioned, as I found, about my faith and what it meant, to the extent that it became a distraction to me doing my job and presenting the party's message, as he looked back on that time when he was questioned over and over again about his beliefs, about certain practices, he says, undoubtedly I did things I shouldn't have done and said things that didn't honour God, quite frankly, for reasons of convenience. He was a man in public with a public profile. And he had to choose between, do I tell the truth, do I tell the public what I really believe about this and lose my career, or do I keep quiet and compromise and get to keep my position in the Liberal Democrat Party? Well, we know ultimately he made the decision not to compromise but to be faithful, and he had to resign because he said, my faith just doesn't allow me in good conscience to keep towing the party line on those particular issues. Now, maybe this morning you're saying, well, I'm not a big politician. I'm not Tim Farron. I don't have a national platform. But I'm sure that all of you this morning have faced similar situations. Situations where we know that to say and do what we thought was right was going to cost us. Maybe, as for Farron, to not compromise could have cost us advancing our careers. Maybe it could have cost us our careers altogether. It might have cost us acceptance, being included and liked. Maybe it cost us comfort or the convenience of an easy and a conflict-free life. We've been in those situations where we had to choose Christ, or we had to choose all of those other things, acceptance and career and compromise. I don't know if you saw it in the newspaper this week, but this week it cost Australian professional rugby player Israel Folau. It cost him his $4 million rugby contract for being faithful to what he believed was right. If you remember, he posted a paraphrase of one of the verses from Paul, which warns people, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wisely or foolishly, he posted a paraphrase of that online, and he refused. Well, I think he refused to take it down, but he also refused to backtrack and apologize for it. And so his contract with the Australian Rugby Federation, whatever it is, has been terminated, and he has missed out on his $4 million contracts. That was what it cost him to be faithful to Jesus in that moment. And we see that just as in the first century, where there were certain idols that you had to sacrifice to and bow down to if you were to really participate in society and really get on in your career and in your job, we see that just as then there is today these idols that we must sacrifice to. There are certain gods that we must bow down to, certain things we must say, and certain things that we mustn't say if we are to go on and face absolutely no repercussions for our faith from a culture that finds what we believe irrelevant at best and intolerant at worst. Now, as I look back on my life, I can see that the temptation to compromise has been there all the time, really, from right the first moment I put my trust in Christ and I handed control of my life over to Him. There has been this pressure to not say what is true, but to say what I think will make me the most friends and the least enemies. Now, I don't know if you know the psychological terms for these things, but I have been blessed with a high degree of what psychologists call agreeableness. If you don't know what agreeableness is, it means, among other things, that I care about other people's feelings, and as much as is possible, I want to get on with everyone. I'm someone who likes to keep the peace, to avoid conflict. I would much rather concede an argument than win an argument. But it also means that I like to be liked, maybe more so than the ordinary person on the street, and I dislike being disliked. When I think I've wronged or offended somebody, either intentionally or unintentionally, apart from apologizing, I struggle to deal with that sense that I have done this person harm. And I want to fix everything as quickly as possible so that I can go back to being in everyone's good books. Being agreeable, yes, can be such a blessing, but it can also be a serious curse. Because there are times in the Christian life when it's simply impossible to be liked by everybody. When you say what needs to be said and you do what needs to be done, not in an obnoxious and self-righteous way, but gently and respectfully, in love and obedience to Christ, the whole world isn't going to pat you on the back and applaud you and say, well done. Well done for being faithful and keeping your faith. It might be rather indifferent. It might be outright enraged. But either way, sometimes simply for believing what the Bible says and for doing what it tells us to do, we will find ourselves at best far from the flavor of the month, and at worst scorned and disdained for our outdated and bigoted beliefs. My friend Dan Dwelly, he's a pastor down in Reading, and he is blessed really to be able to write a fortnightly thought for the week in the Reading Chronicle, which is their local newspaper. And every 2 weeks he gets to write an explicitly Christian article, which is quite surprising considering the religious climate in which we find ourselves. And his entrance for this week reads this. He says, according to a recent report commissioned by the Foreign Office, Christians are the most persecuted people on the planet, experiencing almost genocidal levels of persecution and violence on a daily basis. Why is this the case? Well, you could argue that Christians are soft targets who are least likely to retaliate. I've even heard people say that Christians deserve it. But according to Jesus, Christians are hated because the world hated him. Jesus came into the world saying things like, I am the only way, or you are your slaves to your sin, the kind of stuff that gets you banned from Twitter, and those things are happening more and more. If you step out of line and don't toe the PC line, then you will be banned from Twitter and social media and YouTube and all the rest. Though Jesus did and said many good and wonderful things, he is hated because he exposes us. He reveals how ugly our hearts can be, how wrong we are, and how much we really need him. But we simply don't like to hear that. Ultimately, he was killed because of this. Christians then, who represent Jesus and his message, face the world's hatred too. Yet knowing the world would hate and kill him, Jesus still came to us. He knew that only by his death could we be forgiven, changed, and transformed simply by trusting him. That is why I am not ashamed to be hated for Jesus. He loved me to death, and through him my life has been transformed. And so this morning, what does not compromising mean? What's it going to mean for you? Well, it means, as Dan says in this article, being willing to say, I am not ashamed to be hated for Jesus. It means being willing to say, whatever the cost, whatever the inconvenience, whatever the social or financial or even physical discomfort, I will be faithful and I will bear the shame and I will fall out of favor for the one who has been faithful to me. For the one who has borne my shame and the one who fell out of favor for me, the one who was taken outside of the city, the place of uncleanness, and he was crucified and condemned as a criminal on my behalf. Because he did that for me, I'm going to bear the reproach of following him. What's that going to look like for you? Saying, I'm willing to stand up for Jesus. I'm willing not to compromise. But it might look like the following scenarios. And these are scenarios that I myself have found myself in. It might look like you sitting in a barber's chair or the hairdresser's if you're not a man. It might look like you sitting in that chair and being told by the person doing your hair that if you're good enough and then if you do unto others as you would have them do to you, you will be fine and you will make your way to heaven. It might look like having a conversation in which someone claims that Jesus never once said he was the Son of God. And maybe most difficult of all, it might look like being asked by a couple in a same-sex relationship what God honestly thinks of them being together. It might look like 100 more scenarios in which you could, for the sake of comfort and convenience, compromise and stay silent, but you don't. And why? Why don't you? Why don't you compromise? Why don't you just blend in and sift in with the rest of society? Well, it's because you know this. You know that the temporal acceptance of the person in front of you is nothing in comparison to the eternal acceptance of the King above you. And you know that the short-term gain and reward of this world of compromising is nothing compared to the long-term gain and reward of the world that is to come as you remain faithful to Jesus. Maybe this morning you feel that you're beginning to be tempted to compromise. We live in what is called a postmodern society, which means we're told that there is no absolute truth. There is not just one right way. This was brought home to me when I saw the comedian Russell Brand, and he's got lots of tattoos all over his body, and he talks about the spiritual significance of the different tattoos, and he's got a tattoo of Ganesh and a Sikh symbol and Buddha and Christ all on one body, because he believes that they are all ultimate paths to the same reality. It's the kind of society we live in. Nothing is true. Nothing is absolute. There is no right way. And so as we live in such a society, maybe you're beginning to feel the pinch of the exclusivity of Christ and his claims. Can I really say in this day and age, no one comes to the Father except through the Son? Can we really say Jesus is the way and the truth and the life? And maybe you feel that it's beginning to get harder and harder to hold on to those parts of the Bible that are increasingly unpalatable to the majority of mainstream culture and to your friends and your family and your colleagues. Maybe you're not tempted to throw out those difficult doctrines altogether, but you're certainly tempted to tone them down and to adjust them and amend them slightly so that they fit in to this culture in which we live. Now this morning, if that's you being tempted to compromise in any of those ways, what do you need to hear? Not to forsake Christ, but to follow him. And not to compromise the completeness and the fullness of his word, but to faithfully keep and cling to it. What do you need to hear? Well, Jesus, having issued a call to repentance, and having warned those what will happen to them if they don't repent, Jesus gives these glorious promises to those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to those who conquer, either by remaking a commitment to faithfulness or maintaining a commitment to faithfulness. So this is what Jesus says. This is one of his glorious promises. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So Jesus is speaking to these people. They're being tempted to feast on food sacrificed to idols in the temple. They're being tempted to feast on the promise of prosperity and social security that compromise offered. If only you would join in with everyone else, then you will get on in society. To those being tempted in all of these ways, what does Jesus do? He says, here is something even better. To those being tempted to feast to the temples, he goes, here is an eternal meal of hidden manna. Here is an eternal meal of spiritual food, heavenly food, not eaten in the presence of any idol, but actually eaten in the presence of Jesus himself. And actually, it is his presence that is this meal, that is this hidden manna. Jesus is the bread of life on which we feed to find fullness and satisfaction. To those being tempted to go and eat this food at the sacrifices in the temples, Jesus goes, here is something even better to eat. Heavenly manna, spiritual food that you can eat in my presence for eternity, forevermore. And then to those who are being threatened with exclusion from the clubs and the guilds for refusing to honor and eat with the idols, Jesus offers them a white stone. Now maybe this morning you're thinking, a white stone, that doesn't sound like anything more than an office ornament that I put on my desk at work. But to the Jews of Jesus' day, a white stone, what did it mean? It meant an admission pass to a special party. Jesus is offering them an admission pass to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to heaven itself, to glory in his presence forevermore. And what is on this heavenly admission slip? Well, it's a new name, which, as the end of Revelation makes clear, is the name of God. No longer will there be any curse, we read. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The powers that be in the first century, will they refuse to lend their names to faithful Christians? They shunned them. They shut them out of their guilds and their societies. And to those people, Jesus says, even if they're not willing to lend you their names, I am willing to give you mine. I'm willing to identify with you. And I am more than happy for you who are faithful to me, to be in my presence and to reign with me forever and ever. So this morning, how do you remain faithful to Christ in a culture that so often calls for compromise and condemns those who don't? Well, you need to see what Jesus, through his death and resurrection, offers to those who will pick up their crosses and deny themselves and follow him. Really, this morning, you need to be deeply convinced of these words. Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." You need to be deeply convinced of that. But then you need to be gloriously encouraged about the words that come. "Whoever acknowledges me," Jesus says, "before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." Rejected by people, accepted by Jesus. And you must comprehend, as Jesus goes on to say, that it is no good for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul, to get all of the worldly applause and all of the worldly pleasure, if at the end of it you lose your life because of it. You need to comprehend that, but you must be completely comfortable with the fact, again, as Jesus says, that whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Jesus' sake and for the gospel will save it. What do you need to know in order to not compromise this morning? You need to know that the promise of being faithful to Jesus is so much greater than the promise of compromise. You must be deeply convinced that faithfulness to Jesus brings rewards that far outweigh anything that this world could give us in terms of acceptance and applause and pleasure and getting on in society. Jesus' reward is greater than anything this world could offer. Maybe as we close, we can echo these words that we're about to sing in our hearts. This is the song that we're about to sing. It says this. It says, "O Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Be now and ever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if you are by my side, nor wander from the pathway if you will be my guide. Oh, let me feel you near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus draws still nearer and shield my soul from sin. Oh, Jesus, you have promised to all who follow you that where you are in glory, your servant shall be too. And Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow, my master and my friend. Oh, let me see your footmarks and in them place my own. My hope to truly follow is in your strength alone. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my Savior and my friend."